The way that people deal with death is one thing that teaches us a lot about their true colors, what they really are and what they really believe. You can go to a funeral and you can learn a lot about that family or those people, or even in a graveyard. I can remember as a child, our family, we used to go on a 2-week vacation somewhere within maybe 8 or 10 hours drive of where we lived in Ontario. And we'd go in different directions and we would camp for a couple weeks. But we often ended up looking at all the historic things. For some reason, our family had a real interest in history. I have an older brother that was very, very interested in that, so now he teaches history. But we would often tour around and we would go to the oldest churches in the area. And my father always would try and get into those churches, try and make arrangements even. He was very interested in them, and he would see if he could play the organ, because that was his thing. But what we would often do is spend a lot of time walking through those old graveyards and looking at the different stones and at the dates, and especially at what it said on the gravestones. And I can remember that time wandering around looking at dates, but especially looking at those gravestones, and we would get quite excited when we would find one that had something deep and profound on it. Somebody would have a text that it was clear they were waiting for the resurrection. They were waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. Others would have some very trite and meaningless things on their gravestones, but then you'd come across one here and there in that churchyard, and it was very clear that there was lying the body of a fellow believer. And it said a lot. And there was something deeply nice, or something that gave us great assurance and confidence to see that these people were waiting for the resurrection. Well, really, this passage, that's what it testifies to, and we will look at that. It testifies to Abraham's hope in God's word and God's promises and in the promised land. And we'll look at this under the theme, burial in the promised land. Burial in the promised land. First, we'll look at a time of mourning. Then we'll look at that unusual transaction. And then third, we'll look at Sarah's burial. First, we'll look at Abraham's time of mourning. It would have been a very hard day for Abraham. One of the things that would have made it very hard was just how much time that he had spent with Sarah, how long he had been married to her. She was 127 years old. Actually, Sarah is the only woman in the whole Bible who has this kind of record of her death and the number of years she lived and where she was buried. There's no other place in the Bible that pays so much attention to a woman. She's really a mother of the faith. And there's something very important here. Here we have Sarah. She's been with Abraham for many, many years, at least 62. She's been a pilgrim, and we don't know how long they were married before that. Probably at least a few decades. And so here they've been together perhaps even for 100 or so years. A long and a blessed marriage. She's been a pilgrim beside Abraham, a helpmeet. Certainly she sinned and they both failed at times. But she supported and she loved this husband through 62 years of wandering. That's quite something when you think about it. Wandering for 62 years. If there's one thing that women especially seem to crave, it's stability, isn't it? Many wives, we know our wives, and as mothers, they like to have a home that's very stable. They like steadiness. They like to have that nesting place, to have things taken care of, not a life of wandering about and camping in tents and wandering. But Sarah had gone along faithfully with Abraham for 62 years, following him around respectfully, faithfully. The Apostle Peter uses her actually as an example of virtue as she followed and she supported Abraham. 1 Peter 3 verse 4. It talks there about the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Peter uses Sarah as an example of a faithful, supportive wife. And so it's no surprise. You add up the years, you add up the picture that it's been a good marriage on the whole, a very strong one, and we find Abraham in verse 2 mourning. But he's not just mourning. It's added, he's weeping. He's crying. He mourns and he cries. He's lost the love of his life, his helper, his accountability partner. This is his godly counselor. We've seen that. She actually gives him good and godly counsel at times. She's his fellow pilgrim, his friend, his wife. And Abraham weeps. It's a little picture, isn't it? Just one word, but it tells us something more. He's not just mourning. He's not just stoic. And you know, there's a lie. There's a lie in this world, and maybe it's even in some of your backgrounds. And this lie is, if you're really a man of faith, if you are really strong and you really trust God, you won't weep in this life. You'll just shrug your shoulders and say, well, it's God's will. That's just the way it goes. Time to move on. But not Abraham. Death has taken away his beloved and he weeps. He mourns. Here he is, the strongest of men, the pinnacle, the highest example of faith in the last chapter. He was willing to sacrifice his only son. And here we see him weeping. He's sad because death is not natural. There's no way it ought to be. Certainly there's a hope that a believer has at death. But a funeral, it's not just a celebration of life. That's the direction things have gone. People go about at a funeral, they have pasted on smiles, they pretend to just remember the good things, and we're supposed to think, well, life was lived well, he did it his way, he had a good life. No, a funeral should be a place of tears. Remember, even the example of the Lord Jesus. Jesus wept at the death of a friend. It should be a place of tears. It's sad. It's broken. And these tears, they're an honor to Sarah. They show that she was a great blessing to him. There's a recognition here that this is a sad moment. But that does not mean that there is not hope in this passage. Actually, hope does shine through. We'll see that as we go through it. But Abraham's mourning is actually even more sad at this moment for another reason, and that's because he's a pilgrim. As he says to the sons of Heth in verse 4, he's a stranger and he's a foreigner. He has no home. He has no place to bury his wife. He owns no land. And there's something hard about that, isn't there? You hear about a burial at sea, perhaps, where a sailor is thrown over the edge of a boat. And there's something sad about that, isn't there? We feel that something's kind of missing when that body isn't put into the ground, what we call a proper burial. Maybe you feel a little bit the same way. You're not sure why, but you hear of people being cremated and their ashes being scattered. Something doesn't quite feel right about that as a Christian, and it shouldn't feel right. There's more. A proper burial is a testament, and we'll see that. It's a testament, what we call a proper burial, a person's body being laid to rest in the dust with the hope of the resurrection. And here's Abraham. He's a wanderer. He's a pilgrim. He doesn't own a burial ground. And by the way, at this point, probably 20 years have passed already since the last chapter. So here Abraham, he's moved on to a new place. He's no longer at that oasis he was at, that well that he had dug. And now he's back somewhere near the middle of the Promised Land. He's near Mamre and Salem and Hebron, not far from actually Mount Moriah where he had brought Isaac. Abraham, we find him back here in the middle of the Promised Land, but still a pilgrim. What's he going to do next? That's the situation in these first verses. He's weeping, he's mourning, And how will he honor his wife with the dignity of a proper, what we could say, even a Christian burial, a believer's burial, when he's a stranger and a foreigner? Well, he's going to have to make an unusual transaction. And we'll look at that secondly, unusual transaction. You could even call it a covenant in one sense, a deal that he makes. Well, it's exactly because he's a stranger and a foreigner that it's such a strange meeting. It's unusual. In those days, land ownership was tribal. Families were very possessive. They had their areas and they would exchange, they would buy and sell in the community. To put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, this would be like trying to go onto a native reserve in our day and trying to negotiate for a piece of land. You just don't do that. It's not done. If that's not your tribal land, if that's not where you were brought up, and that's not where your family is from, you can't legally buy that land. It's not normal. It's not usual. And that tells you something about Abraham's situation. Here he is. He's in a foreign land. And it tells you actually a lot about his ability to negotiate here. Because he's going into a very unusual situation, and he comes with this request. He comes humbly. He basically represents himself as a homeless stranger who needs a favor. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, a foreigner here. He puts himself at the bottom of this social ladder. But it's interesting that the sons of Heth, and they're called Hittites here, but this is a different group of Hittites than you run into later in the Bible. They should probably perhaps be called Hethites. These sons of Heth, they don't look at Abraham as some random stranger. They know who he is. He has a reputation that's gone before him. He is well known. They recognize him as a mighty prince. Now, literally, the words behind mighty prince there, the literal word is prince of God. If you read the English Standard Version, actually, it says Prince of God there. They recognize him as a servant of God, and they offer him the best of their graves. And that already says something about Abraham. They're willing to offer the best grave for free. Sure, just use one of the graves in one of our burial places. We offer it for free. You're a prince of God. They have a great respect for Abraham. And that says something about his reputation. He's even, to a degree, feared here. God has made him something of a king. Well, notice Abraham, he's really lowered himself. He's just a stranger and a foreigner as he comes to them, and they raise him as a prince of God. It's something like that picture Jesus gives. Jesus says, take the lowest seat at a feast, and then you will be invited to a higher one. You remember that parable? Well, that's what's happening here to Abraham. He takes the lowest place. He's willing to be a servant. I'm just a stranger and a foreigner, he says, and the Lord takes care of him. We must learn the same, to be humble, to be servants to others, to love our enemies, to trust that the Lord is able to guide their ways, to change their hearts. The Lord will lift us up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Abraham's a humble man, and the Lord lifts him up. They see him as a prince of God. He sees himself as just a homeless man. And his neighbors see a prince of God. And it's a kind offer, this place for a burial, a free place. Just use one of our graves. But it still shows a sense of this sort of tribal ownership. They don't mind giving up a grave. After all, it's just one small spot. But they, at first, are really rejecting his request. He wants a graveyard. He wants a cemetery, a piece of land. Abraham is very respectful. He'll actually lose in this transaction in the end. But he understands this offer of just a grave at first, just one little spot to bury his wife, it doesn't solve his problem. It does not honor his wife, Sarah. And when he himself dies one day, there'll be no place for him beside her. So Abraham sees a real need here. He needs a place for his family. A graveyard. Though they are pilgrims, they ought to stay in this land of promise, waiting for their Savior. And so he continues this negotiation. He has his eye on a good piece of property. He asks not just for a borrowed place in a tomb, but he wants a whole cave a whole burial ground, and he wants to pay the full price. He wants to establish the full claim. And so he asks for this land. It's owned by a man named Ephron. Ephron is clearly an important man. We'll see that as we go through. He's a leader in this community. He offers the whole property at first for free. That's probably just the way they negotiated in those days. That's just how they would begin. Oh, it's nothing to me. Go ahead and take it. But that's not what's expected of Abraham. Abraham knows if I were to take that free offer, there would be problems down the road. That's the problem with bargains, isn't it? When you get too good of a bargain with somebody, you end up paying for it down the road. And Abraham knows this. An honest believer pays a fair price, especially when they're dealing with unbelievers. And it's sad when Christians are known for always sort of wheeling and dealing and working down the price and pinching the last penny and giving others the short end of the stick. Abraham does not do this. He's going to pay the full price. He's a wise man. After all, here he is. He's well into his hundreds. 137 or so. He's wise enough to see through this. He knows that this would not get him ahead to take this offer. And here he sits, it's in this court, it's in this gate, and legal transactions are made here with witnesses. Actually, you notice as you go through this chapter, it's very legal. There's a lot of words like hear me and in the presence and listen to me. They're speaking very eloquently and with witnesses there, and they're sealing a deal basically. They're negotiating a fair price. And Ephron mentions one, 400 shekels of silver. That was a lot of money in those times. It's hard to know how much a shekel is from so many thousands of years ago. There's debate on this, but it was certainly, when you compare it to other transactions in the Bible, this was a considerable sum of money. This would be pounds and pounds. You have to think some bags and bags and pounds of silver. And Ephron, he's a powerful man. His father's name is given. He's probably a nobleman, a wealthy man. And his language, it makes him look generous and it makes him look very wealthy. What is it to me? But the deal is done legally. He obviously wants the money. After all, he takes it in the end. He names the price. And it's a high price. It's a high price. We're not sure exactly, but he takes the silver in the end. It's weighed out legally on merchant scales. And Abraham has his burial ground. It was costly to him. It was a high price, but his problem was solved. Actually, most commentators think Abraham is getting taken advantage of here. And he probably is to a degree. It's a high price. His neighbors, they're beating around the bush. They seem to be adding insult to injury. But Abraham is courteous. He does not return evil for evil. He quietly, politely, and he legally, he pays the price. And he keeps his mouth shut. But this high price, it will serve him in the end. You see, here's Abraham. He's dealing with the most prominent man in town. He's sitting in the city gate. There's all these witnesses around him. Everybody will know about this deal. They will hear about it. It's public. And for generations, even for centuries, this land will be his and his family's. It will be nailed down. Everybody will recognize this and know this. We'll go through it in a moment, how many generations are buried at this same place. Abraham, though he's paid a high price, he's nailed down this property. It belongs to him. He's sacrificed extra. He's gone the extra mile, but it will have its reward further down the road. And Abraham's actually very wise. He's very shrewd. He has his land, and he's willing to pay for it. He's really Abraham, he's mediating here for his dear wife and for his family after him. Notice the whole chapter, it's about his dead. and my dead. Though Sarah is dead, though she's passed away, Abraham, he's buying her a place in the promised land. He goes to these great lengths. He pays this high price, and it becomes a testament of love for her and of his faith in God and of his trust in God's promises. Abraham is making a covenant or a deal here for his family. Abraham himself will be buried in this cave. Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah and Leah. It's no small detail that he pays this high price, that he owns this land now for his seed and for his family. He's acting as a mediator, really. He's paying the price. He's purchasing this grave, and it's a dim shadow. Last week we saw Abraham making a sacrifice on a mountaintop. He made a sacrifice on a mountaintop, and we saw these clear and bright pictures of exactly, really, a preview of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Moriah. Well, this week it's not quite as clear, but also Abraham, he's paying a price in his act of faith. It's a monument to that he believes in God's promises, that he will bury his family, he will rest even past death, he will wait in this promised land. He is not leaving it. No matter what the cost he has to pay, he will stay in this promised land, and his wife will. They will wait and they will rest for God's promises no matter what. And that's a picture, really, of his faith. Then we'll look thirdly. Abraham buries his wife in the promised land. See, now Abraham, he doesn't just have a grave, but in our words, he has a whole cemetery. It's almost like a sense in the battle they talk about a beachhead, a place where the soldiers first land and they get that first bit of ground. Well, in a way, now here we have this picture. It's a testimony to Abraham's faith, and he's conquered. He's purchased this beachhead in the promised land, this little piece of land that shows this is where his hope is. This is where his family is. And notice where that field and cave are. They're before Mamre. That's the place way back in chapter 13 where Abraham built that altar, where he kept worshiping and calling on the name of the Lord. It's the place in chapter 18 where the Lord had appeared to him. It's as close as you can get, really, to the middle of the promised land, to those boundaries that God had given him. And here now there's this burial place that becomes like a claim. Abraham, he's investing in the promises of God, and there he lays his dear wife in that cave. He can't put down roots in life in one sense, Abraham. He lives in tents, he wanders around. But in another sense, he puts down roots in death. Sarah's body becomes like that seed that Paul speaks about in the New Testament, that seed that is planted in the ground in hope of the resurrection. Hebrews 11, verse 13, Abraham is one of those who will die in faith, not having received the promises, but having them seen them afar off, he was assured of them, embraced them, confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, and yet he makes an investment that shows he believes God's promises. It's appropriate. He doesn't settle down in life, but his family will be buried in this land. And remember, last time we saw that the hope of the resurrection, it was central to his journey up that mountain, even though he was bringing Isaac up a mountain where he was to kill him. From Hebrews 11, we saw that as Abraham went up that mountain, he trusted, even if Isaac died on that altar, that God could bring him back to life. God could resurrect him. And really, this burial, it's the same testimony. Being buried in the promised land, it would be a sign of faith. And that goes down through the generations. It follows the family history. Joseph would actually intentionally bring Jacob's bones all the way back to bury them in this same cave. He wouldn't be buried in Egypt. He'd be brought back. And Joseph, Hebrews 11 says, verse 22, in faith, By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of his departure to the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You see, Joseph, he also wanted to be buried back in the promised land where he belonged, even in that very grave. And what were those bodies doing there? What did it matter really where they were buried? Oh, ultimately, in one sense, it didn't matter. But still, this was a testament of faith. They were waiting for the Savior to rise, help, and redeem them, who would save them from sin and even death itself. They'd rise again on that last day. You see, this costly burial ground, through it in faith, Abraham, he was testifying of his hope in the Savior. He descends into a cave with the body of his beloved wife, Sarah. But he carries with him a hope. That's what he's testifying. It's interesting. Last chapter, what did we see Abraham do? We saw him go up to a mountaintop. He went up to a mountaintop with the hope of resurrection. And now we see him go down to a cave. And he trusts in the Lord, his Redeemer. Do you have this hope today? That Abraham's Savior has even come, that the Lord Jesus Christ lay also in a grave, but rose again. See, when we see the sadness of our sin, and when we as Christians go to a funeral, we weep, don't we? We see the consequences of sin and death, and we should weep to a degree. But yet, we carry with us, as we mourn and weep, we carry with us a great hope. Even as we go to a funeral or to a cemetery, there's a hope that we can live by. And so the call comes today. The call to the same faith as Abraham had. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved and you will even literally be resurrected again. Though you may mourn in this life, though there will be trials, though there will be struggles, there will be hard partings like Abraham had. In the end, there's a hope for life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.